We're going to be looking at Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And I've entitled this lesson, as you can see, Christ Waking His Sleeping Bride. Let me just go into the first verse here to begin with, because actually the first verse probably belongs more with chapter 4, because it's speaking of Christ coming into his garden. And that's what the last verses of chapter 4 were about. As you know, in the original text, there were no chapter or verse divisions. And sometimes I wonder what led the King James translators to divide it where they did, but that's okay. It starts off with such a positive note. Verse 1, Christ says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. And so we see the metaphors here that are used that Christ describes and identifies his bride, his wife. The church is his garden, planted. A lot of times in the Old Testament, Israel was called God's vineyard. And that's what the church is. He planted it. He waters it with his word. He causes it to grow. And he keeps it. He maintains it. And so he says, I am come into my garden, my sister. The church is his sister. He is our elder brother, Scripture says. And then my spouse. So again, we see here that this is a showing that Christ and his church are wedded together. She is my spouse, he says, my wife. And of course, he is in charge of her. He's the head of her. He is her sustaining, she is his responsibility to save us, to keep us, and to bring us unto glory. It's all by God's grace. I have gathered my myrrh with spice. Myrrh with spice, I believe, is indicative of his suffering unto death for our salvation, to bring about righteousness for his people. Myrrh and suffering, especially myrrh, is the suffering, and the spice is the result of it, the sweet odor that God accepts, sweet savor, a sweet smelling savor unto God. That's the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of his people as our surety, our substitute, our redeemer. And then he says, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. That's the good fruits, the good taste of his word. I have drunk my wine with my milk. It comes through him. All of this stands for the precious word of God. We feed upon the milk of the word. We have the joy, the wine of the word, the joy of the spirit, all of that. And he says, eat, O friends. There's another term for the church. We're his friends. Moses spoke to God face to face as with a friend. Abraham was called the friend of God. And so, in other words, what the point there is that by nature we were enemies, Colossians 1 tells us, in our mind by wicked works, but he's reconciled us to him and made us his friend. And so we have nothing to fear from him as long as we are with the bridegroom, as long as we are in Christ. And he says, eat, O friends, eat his word, drink his word, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And so what's brought to the forefront in this first verse here is our need of Christ, our need of his word, our need of his grace and mercy and power and goodness at all times. There's not one time in the life of a believer that we can say, even this second, I'm on my own. I can do it all by myself. No. There's not one time that we're not totally dependent on Christ. Now, that may have been why they put this verse with the next verses, because the next verses show the church, we might say, in sort of a pitiful state, where she has gone to sleep when she should be awake. And you know, sometimes when you go through scriptures like this, it's a little difficult to understand exactly what the lesson to be taught is. But, you know, we stand on the shoulders of godly men who have studied. You know, I look at commentaries from gospel commentators, and I try to learn from them and check them out. They're not the authority. Their word is not infallible, obviously, as no man's is. But obviously, when you go into passages of Scripture like this, you want to see the glory of Christ and the good of His people. You want to see that. And so I don't think that that what I'm going to say this morning is shoving into the Scripture something that's not there. And I thought about this. And let me start these verses this way. You've heard the term high maintenance? You ever heard that term? I heard that term early on in my life because the first car I bought was high maintenance. It spent more time in the mechanic at the mechanics than it did on the road. High maintenance. And have you ever heard somebody say, well, he married a woman who's high maintenance, or she's married a man who is high maintenance? All right? Well, when it comes to Christ and His church, we're high maintenance, aren't we? Each individual, I'm high maintenance. The whole church is. And we need to see it that way. You know, I've tried to emphasize throughout these lessons to understand as we go through that Christ is always the worthy, the righteous, the powerful, the good husband. And we're always the unworthy bride, sinful. Sinners saved by grace, but yet sinful. And if you look at our history, the history of redemption, you think about this. God chose us before the foundation of the world and gave us to Christ, betrothed us to Him, putting all the responsibility of our complete salvation upon Him, made Him our surety. Whatever debt we had in sin, it was put upon Christ. It was imputed to Him and gave us His righteousness that He would come in time and work out on the cross. And so here we were. Here's His bride who was deserving of condemnation and death. And yet He took that upon Himself as our substitute and redeemed us from our sins and worked out a perfect righteousness so that the righteousness in which we stand before God, it is ours only by imputation, and we receive it by God-given faith. But it's His work. Our works didn't enter in one thread of that beautiful white robe. And if our works would enter into it, it would defile it. Isn't that right? And so then here we are, we come into this world born fallen in Adam, born dead in trespasses and sins, with no life spiritually, but He gave us life. He gave us the faith to believe. We by nature we were unbelieving, unbelievers, but He gave us faith to believe in Him. By nature we actually hated Him. But He gave us a heart to love Him. And so He gave us all that would bring us into His the union of our marriage to Christ. But now, here's the thing again. He has to keep us. He has to maintain us. Because we're still sinners. Sinners saved by grace, to whom God does not impute iniquity, but we're still sinners. And if left to ourselves, if He doesn't maintain us, what's going to happen? We're going to fall. But He won't let us go. But now here, look at verse 2. Now here's the bride speaking. I sleep, but my heart waketh. You know, we need sleep for our physical bodies. But the worst thing a person can do is go to sleep on the job. And I believe that's what this is talking about. We all need rest. Our spiritual rest is rest in Christ. Come unto me, all ye that heavy laden. But she says, my heart waketh. Now she's asleep, but it's not the sleep of death. She's not dead. I believe this is talking about, as most commentators would say, that this is talking about a coldness or an indifference that she's fallen into for a little time, which we all do. We've done that. I've done that. Sometimes I get upset and I say, man, I just want to quit. You know, like beating my head against the wall. Or sometimes I just get lazy in my studies and dealing with the Word of God. And it's our lives as believers here on earth. In the struggle of the flesh and the spirit, sometimes our lives are marked with times of fervent joy and praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And we can't do enough. And then there are times that we go to sleep. And we kind of become a little indifferent, kind of numb to things. And what we see here is the bride asleep when she should be awake and ready to hear the voice of Christ, the voice of her husband. But again, she's asleep, but she's not dead. She says, my heart waketh. A sinner saved by grace can never be totally deaf to the voice of the Savior. And Paul dealt with this in condition in Ephesus. This I've got in your lesson here, Ephesians 5:14. Where Paul told the Ephesians, he said, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. It seems that many people in the church at Ephesus had gone to sleep. And you remember in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, they had lost their first love. And I believe that means they had lost that fervency, that zeal, that hunger and eagerness that a person has when we're first converted. We just can't get enough. We can't get enough preaching. We can't get enough reading of the Word and all of that. And I remember when I first came into a knowledge of the truth, savingly, I really thought, naively, everybody would want to hear this. Man, this is the greatest news I've ever heard. I never heard it before. Everybody would want to hear it. But I found out pretty quick, no, they don't all want to hear it. I mean, I got some really bad vibes from people. You probably did too. And it kind of dampened your spirits. But this sad state of mind may show itself in many ways. It may show itself in neglecting the means of grace, the hearing of the Word, the reading of the Word, the fellowship of God's people. The bride, but here's the thing. Even in these times of indifference, these coldness, this sleep, we who believe really even in those times have reason for encouragement because the bridegroom will not let us go. And I want you to turn to Psalm 121. Now this, you know, as I said, you know, if salvation were ever conditioned on our works, our zeal, and our fervor, and our doing, we'd be lost. We'd be lost. But it's not. It's conditioned on Christ. And let me show you what Psalm 121 says about him. Look at verse 1. He says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall not slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. When I read that, I thought about somebody. If you go to the beach and you be laying on the beach and you go to sleep and wake up with a big old sunburn, something like that. The sun shall not smite thee by day, the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out, thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. What's that telling us? Our Savior, our bridegroom, he never goes to sleep on the job. He never. And that's our hope. That's our assurance. That's our footing right there. So go back to Song of Song, verse 5. She says, verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Think about that. Think about how he describes us. his sister. His church is his bride and his sister. Just like you couples who both believe the gospel. Your husband is your brother and your husband. Your wife is your sister and your wife. And so we see that relationship is described in so many ways. He says, my love. His people, his bride, his church is the object of his love. He gave himself for his bride. John 13:1, he loved his own unto the end, which means the finishing of the work. My dove, we're at peace with him, pure in him, my undefiled. Christ calls us undefiled. Now think about that. You say, well, that can't be so. I know myself. It's so if he says it so. And what does he mean? Does he mean that we're sinlessly perfect in ourselves? No, absolutely not. We're nothing but sin in ourselves. We do have the Spirit of God. We do have new life. But we have a battle every day. I'm telling you now, this battle is every day. It's not going to let up. It may even get worse. As we grow in grace and knowledge and realize our utter sinfulness, but at the same time realizing his greatness. And that's our salvation. Looking unto who? Me? No, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we're undefiled. That means who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? In Christ, by the grace of God, based upon his blood, his righteousness imputed, we're undefiled. And he says, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. That's the word of God. That's the water of life. That's what he's telling his bride who's asleep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And notice all that he says of her, the word of God itself revealed here says of him that he's beautiful. He's powerful. He loves his bride. Verse 3, the bride says, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Now, most commentators claim that these are the words of the bride who has lost sight for a while of the beauty of God's grace and the beauty of that salvation. In other words, she's so comfortable, and this is what I put in your lesson, she's so comfortable in her bed of indifference that she makes excuses for not responding to the voice of her husband, not responding in a positive way. And so, what's she saying? She's still the unworthy bride. I've had brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ who have maybe gone off the way a little bit, not lose their salvation. You can't do that, but just get indifferent or something. And you try to call them up, and basically they give you the impression, leave me alone. Just leave me alone. And I think that's what you've got here, a picture of the bride doing that. You know, I put off my coat. I've lost sight of it, is what she's saying. You know, the robe of Christ's righteousness cannot be removed. That's God's work. Cannot be defiled. Cannot be contaminated. But we can lose sight of it. And I think I've got this in your lesson down on in. You know, when David, King David, when he got into that awful, awful mess with his adultery, his conniving to commit murder and all of that, he didn't lose his salvation. I know there are preachers who don't want to hear that. Oh, don't tell people that. They'll go out and commit adultery and murder. No. Those things aren't given for our example. As far as, you know, well, it's okay for you to do that. No. But David didn't lose his salvation. But in Psalm 51, in his prayer of penitence, you know what he said? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That's what he lost. And we can do that. Lose the joy of it. Restore unto me the joy. And what is the joy? What's joy and peace in what? Believing. Looking to Christ. That's what it's all about. Look at verse 4. He says, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, like in the latch of the door to open it, and my bowels, my compassion, my feelings were moved for him. And so she's being stirred up by the voice of her husband. You see, she hasn't lost her salvation. She hasn't lost her ability to hear the word. You know, when the Bible talks about meekness, what does it talk about? What does that mean? It means submission to God, submission to his word. So she hasn't lost that. And so it says in verse 5, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. See, she's coming to herself. She's coming to see the reality of the grace and the love of God, the sweet effects of his grace moving her, awakening her to the reality and the joy of salvation, of being married to such a husband, to such a one who maintains us because we're high maintenance. And here he is. This is a picture of believers laying hold of Christ. My hands drop with myrrh. That's a picture of believers laying hold of Christ, who is our sin bearer, who suffered in our stead, who took away our sins, who redeemed us by his blood, in whom we are justified in his righteousness. All of this is a picture of grace, is a picture of the bride suffering long and dealing with his bride in a way of grace and in a way of wisdom. Look at verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. Now, that's strange language, isn't it? He's gone. And he was gone. And my soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. How in the world do you reconcile that kind of language with Christ? Didn't he say he would never leave us or forsake us? Well, he meant that, and I believe it's true. Now, here's what I believe we see here, that Christ, he withdrew himself from the bride for a time, but he's not abandoned her. He's not written her a bill of divorce. He would never do that. What he's done is withdrawn his comforting presence temporarily from his bride. Well, why would he do that? I'll tell you why. It's because we're high maintenance. He's teaching us a lesson. It's part of the chastisements, the loving chastisements of God. And when we think, you know, when we get to thinking that God has forsaken us, read the Psalms sometimes. It's almost like some of those Psalms, the psalmist is saying, God, where are you? Why have you left me like this? What are you doing? This is not my plan. You seem to be blessing the heathen. There's a psalm like in Isaiah. It says, it seems like those guys have it easy. And you're blessing them. They're rich. They're healthy. And look at me. Poor, poor, pitiful me. You ever heard that song? Poor, poor, pitiful me. And we get into these pity parties, don't we? Why does he do this? He does this to show us our frame, who we really are. He does this to show us that we need him and his word and his spirit. That without him, we are absolutely nothing. Less than nothing. He's teaching us that. And he'll teach us over and over again. You know, over in Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about the chastisements of the Lord. Well, chastisements are not fun times in the park, folks. He said they're very grievous. They're a burden. But they're not God's condemnation or wrath upon his people, because Christ has taken that. They're not God just having being a sadist and wanting to hurt us. These are times when God uses to drive us back to Christ, to looking to Christ, to drive us to his word. And he makes a statement in Hebrews 12:11 that it's only afterward that we come into what he called the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, what is that peaceable fruit of righteousness? Well, it's not a sinner coming out of the chastisement proud of himself saying, look at how good I did. Look at how I acted, and you know what? God's rewarding me because I did so well. That's not the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I've told you all once, and I believe you can identify with me here, that when God chastises me, I never come out of the chastisement feeling good about myself. But I do come out of that chastisement with the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And what is that? Looking to Christ even more. Resting in Christ even more. Rejoicing in Christ even more. Thanking God even more for his grace and his power to save and to maintain and keep a sinner like me. That's it. And that's why he does this. Listen to it again. He said, I opened to, verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved hath withdrawn himself. He was gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Now, God's going to answer his people, but he may not do it right this second. So look at verse 7. The watchman that went about the city found me. Now listen to this. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. What's going on there? Well, who are the watchmen in the scripture? They're the God's preachers, God's witnesses, who are to watch for our souls. And what does he mean that they smote me? They wounded me, the keepers of the wall. Well, what I believe it's talking about is this. It doesn't mean that they, whenever these times of our neglect or coldness or times of where we fall into particular errors or whatever, I don't believe they're getting out the black whip of the law and going to town on us. You better straighten up or you'll go to hell. What is this smiting? What is this wounding? What is this taking away the... They tell you the truth. That's what it's talking about. You're not doing right. And we're not to do that proudly, as if we're not subject to the same problem. You remember Galatians chapter 6, you that are spiritual, you go to that one who has fallen in meekness and humility, knowing that as the old pilgrim said, if it weren't for the grace of God, there go I. We don't condemn the person. You know, somebody said, well, we don't judge our person. Listen, a sinner who knows Christ is safe and secure from the wrath of God, certain for heaven's glory. But that doesn't mean that at all times in their life, they're going to do what's right. And when they do things that aren't right, God's preachers, God's witnesses, even our brethren, it's all right to say, that's wrong. Look, if you saw me walking down the streets of Albany, drunk as a skunk, as they say, wobbling around, what would you do? Well, he's saved by grace. Let's just let him go. No, he is saved by grace. You'd say, Pastor, you're not doing right. Brother, come back. Pray for him that the Lord would convict him, bring him out of this. Because of the grace of God. You see what I'm saying? And I believe that. And when it says removed away the veil, in other words, removed all excuses. Everything you can hide behind, everything I could hide behind, we remove. There's no excuse for it. I had a preacher friend who was committing adultery. And I tried to talk to him, and I'd say, you're bringing reproach upon the kingdom of God, and you're giving the enemies of God reason to blaspheme. You know what he told me? He said, well, if you were going through what I went through, you'd do the same thing. You know what I told him? I said, you may be right, but it's still wrong. If I do it, doesn't make it right. Maybe I wouldn't. I read of a man named Joseph who was tempted by a temptress and he ran. I read of a man named David who was tempted by a temptress and he gave in. Both were sinners saved by grace. One did right, the other did wrong. The one's right didn't make him any more righteous before God, because his righteousness is Christ, just like ours. The one who was wrong didn't relieve him of the saving grace of God in salvation, but he was wrong. Well, look at verse 8, and we'll close. He said, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. That's the people of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you find my beloved, that you tell him that I'm sick of love. That means I'm sick for his love. I long for his loving hand, his loving word, so much that it's making me sick. I cannot live without that. That's what she's saying. Pray to the Savior, knowing that he always hears our prayers. And I'll tell you where you're going to always find him. You're going to find him where his word is preached and believed and honored. Okay, we'll quit there.